I want to look at God tithing in the Christian. I mentioned that this is the teaching message, is the admonishing one will come tonight. This is dealing with a theological question and a valid one. I've noticed that commonly when a new believer first hears of tithing, he accepts it as one of God's requirements, feels that he should practice it. Then he begins to study, then he begins to grow, and he discovers that tithing was part of Israel's law, and that Christians are not under the law. So then he begins to look at it and say, well, then I reject tithing. That was one of the commandments of the law. And then some later change their minds again. My position is this, that God does not command the Christian to tithe, period. I believe, however, that tithing is the standard of giving for the church as much as it was for Israel. And I intend to express that, to explain that in this message. So how does the Bible describe tithing for the Christian? Well, and I'm going into more detail than is necessary, but let me say that we're going to look at the relationship of the Messiah to Melchizedek, the relation of the Christian to Abraham, and then look at the relation of Abraham to Melchizedek. So it sounds very involved, and maybe it is, but I think we're going to get to a larger truth, a deeper truth, than just to reject the standard of tithing because it was in the law. So the first thing we want to look at then is this, the relation of the Messiah to Melchizedek by office. And we see here that the Messiah was prophesied to be both prophet and king. Let me give you a large passage here, Deuteronomy 18, 15 to 19. The Lord thy God, Moses tells the people, will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me. Now, a prophet like unto Moses would be pretty significant. Moses awakened the sleeping Israel once it had become a nation in slavery in Egypt, awakened them that God was still alive, God was still aware of them, God was leading them out. It was time for them to become an independent nation, free from slavery, and God would basically destroy the power of Egypt in the doing of this. And he says concerning this future prophet, unto him ye shall hearken. You have to pay attention, see. According to all that thou desirest of the Lord thy God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, neither let me see the great fire any more, that I die not. And the Lord said unto me, they have well spoken that which they have spoken. They didn't want the scary vision of God as God in fire and smoke and earthquake scaring them at Mount Sinai. So he says, the next time I speak, basically, it will be the quiet voice of a fellow human. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. When you recognize that all men are born dying, that all men are born with the condemnation of death upon them, at the birth, not anything they did, it was just their heritage. They were born of Adam and Eve, who sinned. Then, when the Messiah would come and would take the penalty of death for them, if they hearken to him, if they pay attention to him, then his death will count for them and they will be saved. However, if they don't hearken, he will require it of them. require that death, you see. We'll see this interpreted for us in Acts 3, 22 and 23. For Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass, notice how he took this phrase, it will be required of him, it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. That's the way he understood it from it will be required, that the death will stay on him, he'll be destroyed. So that prophet is Jesus. The Pharisees came to John the Baptist, who is the first prophet after 400 years to show up. And they said, well, now, who are you? And one of the questions they asked, are you that prophet? And this was the prophet they were talking about. And he said, no. So the Messiah was prophesied to be both prophet and a king. And I take the king part here because Moses says, like unto me, while he was not listed as a king, nor were there any kings until Saul, he was the ruler. His word was final, as though he were a king. God was the king, actually, but he ruled for God there. And so the prophet to be like him would be one who would also be a commander. Then we see, secondly, that the Messiah was prophesied to be both priest and king. This is decidedly different. Zechariah 6:13, even he, a messianic passage here, he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne. He shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. So here, a priest on the throne says that the Messiah will be a priest, prophet, priest now, and a king. Now I want to introduce Melchizedek here. Introducing Melchizedek, Melchizedek is a name derived from Melech for king and Tzedek for righteousness. And so in the New Testament, he's referred to as a king of righteousness by name. Three things about Melchizedek. Melchizedek ministered to Abraham. You remember the story, perhaps. Abraham had gone out to bring back Lot and his family, his kin, and he took his army of the people born in his house, the slaves that lived with him. They were an army. They went out and defeated major force, perhaps the lingering part of that force, but he captured them, brought them back. And when he comes back, and this is, you know, a warfare where they weren't riding in tanks or jeeps, they were marching and running and fighting and all these things. They come back bone weary. And Genesis 14:18, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. Here is a king who is a priest, and he ministers to Abraham, giving him much-needed food and drink. So Melchizedek, both king and priest. The second thing we notice here is that God revealed the Messiah's priesthood, what kind that would be. It would be the order of Melchizedek. He would not be a priest after the order of Aaron, which all the Israel's priests were of Aaron, the Aaronic priesthood. Aaronic, not ironic. We see this in Psalm 110, verse 4. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent, won't change his mind. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now the apostle read this, caught this, and then as he writes to the Hebrew, the church of saved Jews, I think living in Rome at the time, God explains what kind of priest the Messiah was. Hebrews 7, 6, and then 13 to 17. But he, speaking of Melchizedek, whose descent or privileges counted from them, and the them here are the Levitical priests, received tithes of Abraham. The story after he ministered to Abraham, Abraham thanked God for him, and he was a priest, a true priest of the Most High God, and he gave him a tithe of all that he had won in battle. He tithed to God through Melchizedek. So here he points out Melchizedek, who was not part of the Levitical priesthood, received tithes of Abraham and blessed him that had the promises. Melchizedek, in response to receiving the tithes, put a blessing upon him, called upon God's blessing to Abraham. It was Abraham who had received the promises of God, promises of salvation, promises of his descendants, and so on. Now, verse 13. For he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe, things spoken here are talking about the Messiah, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. Christ came not from the tribe of Levi. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, this is the kingly tribe, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. It is yet far more evident, for after the similitude of Melchizedek, there ariseth another priest. Here the author is pointing back to Psalm 110:4, saying, God said he's going to be after the order of Melchizedek, who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, a fleshly commandment, the law of Moses, but after the power of an endless life. For he testifieth, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. All right. We are introducing facts without explaining them here, but let's look now. We introduced Melchizedek. Now let's see the connection to Christ. All right. First of all, the promises. Verse 6, we mentioned, he received tithes of Abraham, and Abraham was the one who had the promises. All right. Verse 6 mentions the promises. God gave his promises to Abraham long before he gave the law through Moses. Now, at this point, I've really proved my case about the Christian not undergoing tithing because it's part of the law. Actually, tithing came before the law. We're not then submitting to the law of Moses if we tithe. We are going to a standard that was in effect long before the law. And that alone answers the problem, you see. We're not submitting to something that was never for us if we're dealing with a standard that was there before the law was given. Romans 4:13, for the promise that he should be the heir of the world to Abraham was not to Abraham and his seed through the law. Abraham did not live in the time of the law, but he received the promises of God. But through, the promises were given through the righteousness of faith. Righteousness came not by works of the law, but by believing in God, believing what God said. That's how he was counted to him for righteousness. Now, he says that the promise was not given to him by the law, was not given to Abraham or to his seed. And we want to emphasize, because I think seed here goes far beyond, goes clear to the beginning with the first mention of the gospel when God says to Adam and Eve that the seed of the woman would crush the seed of Satan. This is the seed that we're looking at, the following of the line all through the line of Israel was to see who was going to bear the seed. And this is explained to us a little more clearly in Galatians 3, 16 to 19. So bear with me again. Let's work our way through this. And to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He's very careful here. He saith not unto seeds as of many, but as of one. In other words, he's saying the focus here is not upon the line that would lead to the seed, many seeds, but to the end result, the final seed. See? And to thy seed, which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. You cannot reinterpret the promise that was made 430 years before the law was given by saying you have to get it by the law. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more a promise. The law is something you work at, you earn, and you deserve. You see? Well, then it's not a promise. It's just wages. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. The law wasn't even in existence at the time. Wherefore then serveth the law? He asked the question. It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promises was made. And it was ordained by angels in the hand of the mediator. So God saw that they didn't understand this thing of sin. Andrew Murray, in our quote, points this out. People don't recognize sin on their own. They think it's something else. They think it's just undeveloped character or something like that. But he says, no, you're comparing yourself to others, saying I'm not as bad as they are. Pretty easy to find somebody that's worse than you are. But he said, you should be comparing yourself to me. And so the God of love then gave all the qualifications of proper godly love, to love God and to love your fellow man, and he gave all the specifics of this and said, you should be comparing yourself to me. Now how do you rate? Now how do you stand? You see, how are you compared to me? So Romans 3:23, all of sin come short of what? The glory of God, you see. That's what the sin was a measurement of. So the law was added because of transgression. It was a thing to show that it's not the way you think, that you're worse than you think, and that salvation is different from what you think. Now let me ask you to look with me at Messiah's priesthood. Messiah's priesthood. This means, what we've just talked about means, that the Messiah would be a priest, but unlike Aaron's priesthood. He was to be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, in the historic Commonwealth of Israel, there were three main functions of leadership: the ruler, the priest, and the prophet. All of these, by the way, were anointed with oil as part of the ceremony. Now, both Moses and David were rulers and prophets. We have that example. But God allowed no Israelite ruler to be a priest. You catch the difference? See? So both Moses and David were rulers, kings, and prophesied the word of God. But no one was allowed, no ruler, no king could be a king, anointed king, and a priest. Here's the rule, Numbers 18:7. Therefore thou and thy sons, he says to Aaron, shall keep your priest's office for everything of the altar and within the veil, and ye shall serve. You have this job. You alone have this job. I have given your priest's office unto you as a service of gift. And the stranger, the alien, the person not of your tribe that cometh nigh shall be put to death. God was serious about this. The priest was to be holy, that is, separated for this task. This was not just for everybody. Now, let me give you two examples of how God enforced this. The first is the example of the sin of King Saul. There was a time, and if you remember, that King Saul was rejected from being king, and it was David who became king after him. And the Messiah would come from the David line of the kings, not from the family of Saul. They were different families. What did Saul do that got him ousted as king? Well, here's the story. 1 Samuel 13:9-12. And Saul said, "Bring hither a burnt offering unto me, and peace offerings." And he offered the burnt offering. And it came to pass that as soon as he had made an end of offering, the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. That's who he was waiting for, but Samuel didn't show up. And Saul went out to meet him, smiling, that he might salute, bless him. And Samuel said, "What hast thou done?" And Saul said, "Because?" That's not an answer. What did you do? I did the work of a priest. That was the answer. But he said, "Because. Because I saw that the people were scattered from me, and thou camest not within the days appointed, so truly your fault, and that the Philistines gathered themselves together at Michmash. Therefore, said I, the Philistines will come now upon me at Gilgal, and I have not made supplication, I have not entreated the face unto the Lord. I forced myself, therefore, and offered a burnt offering." Well, whatever his excuse, that wasn't enough. And Samuel, in disappointment and disgust, turns. Saul grabs his robe, but like most religious men, they didn't have very, very expensive clothes, so it ripped. And Samuel turns back to him and says, "As this has ripped, so God has torn the kingdom from you. You're done. You've been fired." Another example is the sin of King Uzziah. Now, Uzziah was a good guy. He let it go to his head, but he was a good guy. He was a man that emphasized the word of God. He was a person who prayed, and he was a good guy. But it went to his head. He said, "I'm as good as a priest. I'll take their job." 2 Chronicles 26:16-21. "But when he," Uzziah, "was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction. For he transgressed against the Lord his God and went into the temple of the Lord to burn incense upon the altar of incense." Whose job was that? Only the priest. Only the priest. God didn't make exceptions because he kind of liked this guy. This was a violation. "And Azariah the priest went in after him, and with him 80 priests of the Lord that were valiant men." They were brave enough to face the king. "And they withstood Uzziah the king and said to him, 'It appertaineth not unto thee, Uzziah, to burn incense unto the Lord, but to the priests, the sons of Aaron, that are consecrated to burn incense. Go out of the sanctuary, for thou hast trespassed, neither shall it be for thine honor from the Lord God.'" This is a sin. Now, I find this interesting that no judgment had come upon him at this point, because at this point, this was his intention and he's been rebuked for it. I think he could have said, "You're right, I don't know what was going through my mind." And he would turn around and humbly left, and I think God would have blessed him. But look at the response. "Then Uzziah was wroth." How dare you tell me, the king, what to do? and had a censer in his hand to burn incense. And while he was wroth with the priests, the leprosy even rose up in his forehead before the priests in the house of the Lord from beside the incense altar. The judgment of God fell right then and there. And Azariah the chief priest and all the priests looked upon him, and he couldn't see it himself, could he? It's on his forehead. Look at your forehead right now. Pretty hard. So, you know what he saw? All the priests going, pointing at his face. That's a scary thought, you know? Something growing? They looked upon him, and behold, he was leprous in his forehead, and they thrust him out from thence. They just, stop arguing, they just grabbed him and bundled him out. Yea, himself hasted also to go out, because the Lord had smitten him. He's saying, what's going on? You have leprosy. And Uzziah the king was a leper unto the day of his death. Lepers had to be separated from normal people. Dwelt in a several or free house, being a leper, for he was cut off from the house of the Lord, and Jotham his son was over the king's house, judging the people of the land. As good a man as Uzziah, overstepped the bounds God had put upon him, being a priest. We have the Messiah who is prophet, priest, and king. He's the only one. He's the only one that could do that. All right. With this, we have looked at Abraham and Melchizedek, the relationship of Christ to the Melchizedekan priesthood. The second thought is this: the relation of the Christian to Abraham by faith. We have a tie, here we, the Gentile church even, have a tie to Abraham, the father of the Jews. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Gentile church at Rome, makes this pretty clear. Let me read for you from Romans 4. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom the Lord imputeth righteousness without works, saying, and this is Psalm 32, 1 and 2, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, not canceled out by your good works, you see, forgiven, and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whom the Lord will not impute sin. So if the death consequence of sin has been taken by Christ, then blessed are you if you, that's not imputed to you anymore. Now he asked this question: cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision, the Jewish line, only, or upon the uncircumcision, the Gentiles also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. Now he asked this particular question: how was it then reckoned? Was it reckoned when he, Abraham, was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? What was his condition when he believed God and it was counted him for righteousness? He answers, not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. And then to drive this home, he says, and he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had yet being uncircumcised. He says, in fact, it was his belief that was counted as righteousness that caused God to tell him, now I will give you the seal of that, and that's circumcision. He didn't become righteous because he got circumcised. He got circumcised because he became righteous. Okay? That he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised. He received the promise when he was uncircumcised to illustrate the fact that when you receive Christ as Savior, whether you're a Jew or not, you are a benefit of the promise made to Abraham, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also, the uncircumcised. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world, not just to his own physical line, was not to Abraham or his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. We looked at that earlier. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be by grace, the gift of God. To the end, to the purpose, the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. He says, being a Jew, talking to the Gentiles, he becomes the father of us all, as is promised he would be a father of many nations, not just of one. And all who join God by faith then have entered into that promise given to Father Abraham. So let me summarize, taking you through some deep waters here. The argument here shows that faith in God's promises was before the law of Israel. That was verse 13. And before the circumcision of Abraham. Faith, therefore, is not confined to Israel, the nation, or to Jews, the physical descendants of Abraham. The conclusion is that faith in God's promises applies to the Gentile church, because he's writing to them in Rome. Now let me conclude then with this third point, and that is, let's tie this together then, the relation of Abraham to Melchizedek by tithing. Let me set it up. Now, you and I are, as it were, connected to Abraham by faith in what God has said. We have believed. We are Christians. So we're tied to Abraham. He's the father of us all. Christ is tied to Melchizedek because he became a priest after the order of Melchizedek. All right. Now let's look at the relation of Abraham to Melchizedek, and we see something of our relationship to Christ. I want you to notice the emphasis on tithing in the Hebrews 7 passage. Back to Hebrews 7, other verses. To whom, Melchizedek, also Abraham gave a tenth part of all. He didn't just give him some. He tithed. He gave a tenth part of all. First, being by interpretation, king of righteousness. That's the translation of his name that I mentioned earlier, Melchizedek's name. And after that also, king of Salem. The word Salem is the word for peace. We find it in Jerusalem, Jerusalem. King of peace. Now, consider how great this man was, Melchizedek. Consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. That elevates Melchizedek. He says, it elevates him more than you think. And verily, they that are of the sons of Levi, who receive the office of the priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is, of their brethren. He says, now recognize this. God gave to the sons of Levi the task of taking the tithes from the people. However, Levi in Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. And without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. Who does the blessing? See? He says the better one gives the blessing to the lesser. Who gave the blessing? Melchizedek gave the blessing to Abraham. This is in proof. Think about how great this man was. All right? Now, verse 8. And here, he says in Israel, men that die receive tithes. But there, he receiveth them of whom it is witnessed that he liveth. And as I may say so, Levi also, who receiveth tithes, paid tithes in Abraham. Where did Levi come from? Came from Abraham. Came from the genetic strand of Abraham. So, in that sense, when Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek, his entire line was evaluated as the one receiving the blessing, therefore less than Melchizedek. All right, where does this leave us then? Abraham's tithe to Melchizedek was also before the law. It was also before Abraham's circumcision. So, our conclusion must be this. Tithing is not therefore primarily Jewish, nor of Israel's law. It is clear that the father of believers tithed to the Melchizedekian priest. Therefore, this must apply to the Gentile church, because it's the standard of God before the law was given, not restricted to the law. It is important to see that the church is not under the law of tithing. That's not why we would tithe, but that tithing was a standard of giving long before the law was made. Now, I say that specifically because it's the standard. Abraham gave willingly and voluntarily, and so should we. Let me stop on this for a minute. You say, all right, it's not commanded, but it's for us. Well, then how does that fit, see? All right, it's the standard. If you are convinced that you ought to give to God, I'm glad, because you should. But how much? What would be appropriate? So you reach in your pocket, you fish around, get some change. I'll just give this. Maybe you open the wallet and pull out some bills, give that. Maybe you write a check. But how will you judge whether that's proper or not? Because you don't have a standard to judge by until you look at this standard, which was in existence before the law came and was incorporated into the law because it was the standard of God back then. You see, the world today, if you're in an office and you're being pressured to give to the universal charity of this and that and so on, because they want to come up, you know, and they say, hey, come on, you know, you ought to give. Won't hurt you to give. If you say, I already give my charity, and I give over 10%, give 10% or more of what I make to that charity, you blow them off their office chairs. They've never heard of such a thing. See, they'll put $100 in for this charity for the year. Because they don't understand the standard. And that's where this comes in. This is why it's important. You say, well, I don't know that I can do that. You can, actually. Pastor Porter and I were talking about this. Both of us found this true. You can if you do this. You set it aside first. You set that aside as the first thing that you put aside in your budget. And then you live off the rest. You give to God the first. That's why it's called first fruit sometimes. Top of the heap. You give the best to Him. So you give the first tenth to Him. All right. So let me say this. Tithing remained the standard of giving for Jacob after Abraham. Genesis 28:22, haven't given the law yet. This stone Jacob says, which I have set for a pillar, shall be God's house, and of all that thou give me, I will surely give what I find in my pocket. No, I will give the tenth unto thee. That was the standard of giving. He understood that. So, again, let me say, God included tithing in his law to Israel because, he didn't invent it then, he did it because it was in effect before the law. Leviticus 27, 30, 32. And all the tithe of the land, whether of the seed of the land or the fruit of the tree, is the Lord's. This is the tithe of the land, what grows out of the land. It is holy unto the Lord. That means it should be separated unto him. And if a man will at all redeem aught of his tithe, he'd say, well, I'd like to use that for something else. He shall add thereto the fifth part thereof. He says, it's okay, you can buy the tithe, that load of grapes, that load of whatever, olives, you can buy that back, but you have to pay 20% more, a fifth more. Concerning the tithe of the herd or the flock, so there is the things that grow out of the earth, and now the herd or the flock, even of whatsoever passeth under rod, the tenth shall be holy unto the Lord. So God included this in the law, Leviticus is the law, because it was his standard of giving before the law. So the prophets revealed that God would, and let me close with these two thoughts, he would take the tithe from those who tried to withhold it. God says, it's mine. And if you hold it back, I'll take it anyway. However, they revealed that he would bless those who gave willingly. Listen to Haggai 1:2-6. I begin with something here to show you the context. Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, this people say, the time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. We're not interested in doing the stuff for the Lord. We want to spend this money for ourselves. Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house, he points to where the house of God was supposed to be built, lie waste? Now therefore, so they weren't giving the tithe, were they? Now therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. He tells them, set your heart on your ways. Here's what's going on. You have sown much, and you bring in little. What happened? The harvest failed. You eat, but you have not enough. You drink, but you're not filled with drink. You clothe thee, but there are none warm. He that earneth wages to put into a bag with holes that have been pierced through. What's happening? The blessing of God is taken away. The produce has failed. The effect of what you're working on, saving. I can't give because I have to save. It's being taken away. This is God taking his tithe, but you not getting any blessing out of it. Now look at the other side. Malachi 3:10-11. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse. They were dealing with stuff, you know. They had to have a storehouse. That there may be meat in mine house, prove me thou there herewith, saith the Lord of hosts. Prove me means put me to the test. Well, what are you going to do? If I will not open you the windows of heaven, what have I done? I've given a tenth, what you said I should. And I open to you the windows of heaven and pour you out, I will empty out a blessing, and there shall not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, the thing that was stealing the tithe before, I rebuke that. and he shall not destroy or corrupt the fruits of your ground. Neither shall your vine cast her fruit before the time in the field, saith the Lord of hosts. There are those among us who have debated with this and wrestled with this and said, well, I just can't do it. And I suppose there are times when that's actually true. There are times when God has shown us that we're to help other people out, give to them. Obviously, they don't have enough for themselves, much less forgiving. But we remember the widow who had a couple of pennies, and it was all she had left to her name. And she gave it all to the Lord. And he said, boy, nobody's given any more than that. She had given all she had. So there is a thing about giving, you see. You cannot rob God because he's in control of everything. You can't out-finagle him. You can't out-bookkeep him. It's not going to work that way. But when by faith you accept the standard and say, I will put off the top a tenth, and you get into this law-keeping thing. If you come out to a tenth, you feel like, I owe him $100.53, you know. There's a little raspiness about that. But if you say, well, the standard would be that, let's just bump it up to 110. Then that's the giving of grace. You've looked at the standard and you said, let's just round it up for good measure. Now you're giving a tithe and an offering. So on this snowy path to church, let's think about what it means. We cannot escape the standard of tithing because it was given to Israel. We recognize it was given to Israel, but it was one of those wonderful things that were a standard of how to give to God even before he gave the law. So let's consider that, our standard. How are you doing? How are you giving? Are you doing well? How are you doing according to God's standard? Let's pray. Father, you have given us a clear picture from the Word of God, from the theology, that even as Abraham, the man of faith, paid a tithe to Melchizedek, we may find ourselves blessed of thee as we give to Christ, the priest after the order of Melchizedek. We who are made part of the promises made to Abraham. Father, there's no technical reason why tithing as a standard should be rejected by the Christian. We should probably reject it as a law demand, for it robs us of the pleasure of giving. But to understand how we ought to think about giving, it's a wonderful blessing to see your standard, that which has been in effect long before the law. I ask that you might help us then, Father, that when we think about being generous Christians, we will not even consider that unless we have established the standard of giving to be the tithe or more. We know, Father, that this is a matter of faith just like everything else, that your promise to take care of us is not contingent on us giving, but your blessing for the giving of the tithe is something that we would desire. And we ask that you might bless us with that. With heads bowed, eyes closed, just between you and the Lord, is this something that you've perhaps wrestled with, something that you're dealing with, something that you had convinced yourself you could not meet the standard of God? I wonder if you would say, I would submit to God's standard and say, I will set aside the tenth for Him, round it up for the sake of the glory of God. Round it off. That's my prayer. I give this before God. Pray for me. Would you slip your hand up? Say, pray for me. I'm going to accept this as the standard of God. Father, then we thank you that we have an opportunity to turn our hearts to thee and to recognize that there is a way to measure whether we are thinking properly or not. It is the standard of the tithe. I ask that you might help us then to not use our mind and our rationalization to excuse a reason not to tithe, but rather, Father, to come to the place where we say, your standard has been true for 2,000 years, clear back to the time of Abraham, 3,000, 4,000 years. We pray thy blessing then on us as we submit to thee. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.